Well, let's pray together. For blessings now, O Lord, we humbly plead as we come to your word that it might speak to us and we be encouraged today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it cost the Australian government $1.3 million in 1973. But to me and to others, it seemed rather ordinary. Some called it a work of genius. Others thought it was a total waste of money. I'm talking about a painting. And that story, the story that surrounds the purchase of what may well be the most well-known and most publicised painting ever to come to the shores of our nation. A Blue Poles is the painting, which, by the way, is now estimated to be worth somewhere between a $20 million and $100 million. And many who looked at Blue Poles said it was looking like, looking at a set of squiggly lines dipped from a paintbrush onto paper, which I'm told is exactly what it was. On a parallel with Blue Poles, in our reading this morning, we have a pile of stones that probably weren't that inspiring to look at either, apart from the fact that they weren't there to look inspiring, but to cause the people of Israel to do something specific. At this point in the book of Joshua, the Israelites have reached the border of the Promised Land, the eastern border, the River Jordan. And there the Lord's commands to Joshua, which we looked at in chapter 1, have been followed up by the salvation of the prostitute Rahab and her family before Jericho's destruction in chapter 2. Then from chapter 3, we learned how the people of Israel finally crossed the Jordan on dry land as God did the miraculous, as he had done with the Red Sea, parting the waters of that flooded river. This morning in chapter 4, our text follows the crossing of that river by the Israelites and tells of the stones that God ordered Joshua and his men to collect from the bottom of the Jordan while the water was momentarily held back, and to build them into a pile on the bank. Now, I don't know about you, but a large pile of stones does nothing for me. I could marvel at a vase of beautiful flowers or fruit. I could even stand in awe of a really amazing painting or a photograph or a scenic lookout, but a pile of stones, well, that just doesn't do much for me. But if I'd been one of the people of Israel, one of the members of the 12 tribes, that pile of stones would have been very, very different. See, for them, a pile of stones was not just a pile of stones in a heap. It wasn't that they were anything significant in themselves, but the significance that was attached to them. It was what they stood for. That's what signs and symbols are, aren't they? It's not the sign itself that's important. It's what it signifies. It's what it symbolises that's important. This morning, consider with me some lessons from a pile of stones. First, this heap of stones was a reminder for God's people to remember the Lord's power. Here again, verses 21 to 23. Say, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. Now, as we've seen, chapter 3 told us of the miraculous way in which God got his people into the land by drying up the Jordan. And so for the people of Israel, this was nothing less than a redemonstration of the power of the Lord. of what God had done in the past. Something that their parents had no doubt talked about, but which remained something that was theory only for this generation of Israelites. See, for the last 40 years, these Israelites had been desert wanderers, had constantly been on the move. They had seen the hand of God do miraculous things. They had seen something of the way in which God's power had been revealed among them in the occasional battle against an enemy and in the provision of water and food. But this generation were yet to fully see for themselves what God could do until this moment. Here was something that would cause them to think back to what their parents told them about the Lord. Here was a re-demonstration, a reenactment, if you like, of God's power just for them, a confirming in a very real way that the God who led them out of Egypt is the same God who is leading them into the promised land, and by that same power are giving them much needed encouragement in the face of the battle that lay ahead. The stones, unattractive as they may have been, are stood there as a testimony to the power of the Lord, his mighty and conquering right arm. He who delivered his people from the might of Pharaoh through the parting of the sea. He who could and did part rivers right before their eyes. Now, this is an aspect of God's character we don't tend to think about much, is it? We don't think much about the power of God. The power of God. Some believers today believe that the performance of miracles and them alone is where we see the power of God at work in the world. If only we had more miracles. If only we could do the miraculous, people would believe. Not everyone sees it that way, of course. And the scriptures do remind us that with the passing of time, as centuries have come and centuries have gone, though miracles have gone, it so seems, the Lord's power is not diminished. We grow weaker as we age, but God does not. His arm is not shortened so that it now cannot save. Every new addition to the kingdom of God is a miracle, is it not? Is it not God at work in people? We may not see similar kinds of miracles in our times. And while there are always remain some who want to see a miracle before they will believe, we remember that Jesus clearly warned those who sought signs in this way as proof so that they would believe. The New Testament's emphasis when it comes to miracles is no longer upon miracles and signs and the power of God, these things that show that God is at work among us, but it's the preaching of the gospel. That's the dynamis of God. That's the dynamite of God. That's the power of God that Paul says in Romans 1. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's where we see God's power at work. When the gospel takes hold and gospel fruit comes to pass. Secondly, by this pile of stones, Israel were reminded to fear the Lord's name. Verse 24 says that God did this so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The stones of chapter 4 were to serve as a visible reminder of the Lord for the people of Israel, a silent witness that all Israel and all the peoples of the earth, note that, may fear his name. The stones which came from that riverbed, the place where the priests had stood in the river, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, were intended to be that visible reminder of what the Lord God had done, and so his name would be feared. And so it came to pass that whenever any Israelite walked past this pile of stones at Gilgal or saw other piles of stones peaking above the water level of the river, whether it be returning from the battle or getting up in the morning or going for a stroll or going out to tend their gardens, there would be this pile of stones silently, visibly testifying to God's greatness. And so when a child asked the question, "Daddy, what's that pile of stones standing there for?" the answer would be given. It's the story of the crossing of the Jordan was recalled. Now, it might sound obvious to put it this way, but the stones were not put into a pile as a testimony to the handiwork of Joshua. They were not there as a monument to the previous leadership skills of Moses. The stones did not stand there in any way to testify to the work of any individual. They were wholly and totally signposts to the Lord's saving power and might. Now, in our own lives, it might be that we have our own parallel individual pile of stones. Maybe you have a pile of stones. Maybe your pile of stones might be a verse of Scripture that spoke to you so much and gave you great comfort and encouragement. Or an event in which God revealed himself to you in such a way that you've never known before. Or a visible place, or a thing, or an item that God has given you. Maybe it's a simple reminder of where you were without the Lord and what he's done for you in bringing you to understand his grace through the cross, through Christ. Whatever your pile of stones is, and there's no right or wrong about those, it's good to see them, isn't it? It's good to visit them often. It's good to recall to mind your pile of stones that says, "This is what the Lord did for you. This is where you were. This is what you've become." And it's spiritually good to do that, to worship him in private at your own pile of stones, at your own altar built to the Lord because of his saving mercy and grace and his saving power, not just to mankind, but to you individually. But while we may each have our own pile of stones that cause us to think about the Lord, we should not forget that as a people of God, we share in one common pile of stones. Whenever we meet around the Lord's table, isn't that a pile of stones? Stones brought up from deep places, bread and wine, the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, broken and shed for us. We eat and drink in order that we might truly remember. That's what it's about. "This do in remembrance of me," Jesus said, that we might remember the glory of his name and his saving power and fear him and honour him. When we come to the Lord's table, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord himself. What we eat and what we drink and what we hear points us back towards God, what God has done, not what we have done. What the meal points to is something beyond the circle of ourselves, the participants, to touch upon invisible realities and truths that we need to grasp and lay hold of. And the meal is not a testimony to any man. It is God-centered. It is Jesus who is the host of the meal. And the meal itself points to him. It's all about him. Young people who attend may well ask, "Daddy, what does this meal of bread and wine mean?" Just as they asked, "Daddy, what does this pile of stones mean?" Just as many young Israelites would have heard from their parents and their grandparents about the Passover meal. Why are we eating like this tonight? What's going on? Or this strange-looking pile of stones that stood by the river. Or the meal of bread and wine that we use to remember the Lord. Third, the stones were a reminder for all Israel to know that they were the Lord's people. To know that they were the Lord's people. Verses 23 and 24 again say, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." See how that phrase, "the Lord your God," is so prominent. The Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. Old Testament saints often built altars at places of significance, and these altars would remind them on their return journey as they came back of how good the Lord their God had been to them. So too this pile of stones, a reminder that they were not their own. They were no longer their own people. They were the Lord's people. How many times did Joshua pass the pile of stones, and how many times was he encouraged by what he saw? Well, we don't know for sure. But we do know that it must be so, that each time or he or any other man or woman of Israel saw the stones, they would be reminded it was the Lord's work and not their works that brought them into the covenant relationship with God. And now in the promised land, with a task to fulfill, as well as a God to praise for bringing them in. So whenever any of the people of Israel would see this pile of stones, this certain but silent witness, they would know that the God who promised long ago to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob the land that they would be theirs was the same God who had now brought them into that land. The stones would stand there as a silent reminder that all that God promised was trustworthy, and all that God promised had come to pass and was not in vain. And this is where this pile of stones, this historical event, touches upon us. See, the New Testament tells us that we, the church, those who believe and confess Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we are the people of God now. We are the people of God who have crossed over from the dominion of sin into the dominion of the Saviour, from the dominion of darkness into the dominion, the kingdom of light. We are the ones who are in the kingdom of God. And all that God has promised in the scriptures is being fulfilled through us. The church of the God in the Old Testament, the church of God in the New Testament, the same group of people, those that God has called. And all that has happened to us and for us has taken place because God is fulfilling his promises. The Lord's Supper forces us to recall to mind what Jesus did for us on the cross was perfect and complete, that salvation is not just a future possibility, but a present reality. Now is this day of salvation, the text says. Now is the day that people may enter the kingdom of God. For it still says, whosoever will may come. But even more than that, there is still more to come. The eternal life that Jesus promised us will one day take on a new dimension where all who belong to Christ will be gathered in to be with the rest of God's people who have gone ahead of us, and all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Well, I want you to note again how these lessons from these pile of stones encompass all of time. Remembering the Lord's power was something they were to do about the past. Fearing the Lord's name is what they were to do then and there. Knowing that they were his people through trusting his promises is something that they were to do then and there, and all the way to the end, all the way in their journey to the promised land. It wasn't just Joshua to whom God said, "I am the Lord your God." It was all the people, past, present, and future. This is our story, isn't it? This is your story. You have a past. I have a past. I have a present. I have a future. I have a God who cares about the future. But it's all our story as the church, as the people of God. We testify to what he has done in the past with an eye ahead on what is to come for us. But as the people of God, let's remember too that he no longer uses piles of stones to share the wonders of his ways in the world. It's not as though we should rush out and build a pile of stones in Forest Street and say, look at what God has done. No, God instead uses living stones, people that he has saved to bear witness to the world, people who are being changed from one degree of glory to another, says Paul, so that we might ever reflect the glory of the one who saved us. And just as the people of under Joshua here had to keep these things at the forefront of their mind and remember them as they sought to gain that inheritance that lay before them, so we too, under our heavenly Joshua, our Lord Jesus, we can only take possession of that glorious inheritance by laying hold of Christ by faith. For it's only those who have hold of Christ by faith who will ever enter the fullness of eternal life that lays ahead of us. These things are not for everyone, as the world will tell you. The world now believes that everyone who dies goes to heaven. But I'm sorry to say that that is not the case. Heaven is for God's people, and those alone, those who belong to Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who hold to him, who confess him. Is that you this morning? Is heaven going to be your inheritance by the grace that saves, as we sang about before? And if you can't say that for sure, yes, that's for me, then let this be what you cling to. If God has so taken care of his biggest promise, then there's no reason to doubt that he has the capability of fulfilling every other smaller promise that he has ever made. If God, who cannot lie, has said to us, "You will be safe if you trust in me," then how can we not put our trust and hope in him? The outworking of his promises may take time, but there is no doubt that he will do what he has promised. Otherwise, he would be failing to be true to himself. And as far as I know, a pile of stones cannot lie, and he himself cannot lie. Will you trust him? His promise is that he will see you through to the end. Will you put your hope in him and stand your ground on solid rock? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, as we've thought about your word today, that we are reminded of your great and wonderful promises. Thank you that as we've thought of these stones, we're reminded of the Lord's Supper and that great promise that comes to us through the Lord's Supper. Not only will you be with us now, but you'll be with us forever. And we will see and enjoy all that you have planned. Everything that the Lord's Supper looks forward to, so that we might enjoy Christ forever. But please help us to take hold of him now, so that the day comes will not be too late. That we trust him now, not only for life but for eternity. And we remember and bring to mind all that he did for us, enduring what he did. Thank you for saving us and for giving us such solid ground upon which we may place our hope and trust. The promises which you have given, which are forever. Please bless your word to us and give us every hope as we revisit our own pile of stones and think about your saving grace once again. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.